Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better? Not at all, for we have already charged that both the Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Have you ever been told that you haven't measured up to something? Or maybe you've heard the phrase, the measure of a man. And I don't know, today, maybe you haven't heard of that because it's not gender neutral enough. But anyway, these phrases, however, usually refer to man's intrinsic value, and usually in comparison to something or someone else. It's a very common thing to measure oneself up against another, right? And decide, well, at least I'm better than that guy, or at least I'm doing better than that girl. It's very common to measure oneself based on what good thing you've done, or perhaps by all the accomplishments that you've achieved in life, be that with money or success or whatever it might be. The loved ones, when we start with the measure of a man, we've already started in the wrong place when it comes to what really matters in the end. Because all that amounts to is me, 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 and what I've accomplished, or how I compare to another person who really, at the very core, is not much different than me in the eyes of God. I was shocked this week to discover one of the most popular songs played at funerals is a song by the name of My Way by Frank Sinatra. And maybe you know who he is, maybe you don't. He was an actor, a singer, songwriter, among other things. He was, I think, especially prominent in the 1960s. He won 11 Grammy Awards and he won an Oscar. Quite a successful man, but also a checkered past. But let's get back to the song that he wrote here, My Way. This song was one of those Grammy Award winners, and it is, as I said, still today, one of the most popular songs played at funerals. Some say one of the top three songs played at funerals. Now listen to the last few measures of this song. Here's how it goes, quote, I did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels, the record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Yes, it was my way. I did things my way. End quote. The song ends. What a sad, sad attitude to have. What, that is not something, loved ones, that you want to play or celebrate, especially at a funeral. Because what matters most in this song? Well, the title says it all. I did it my way. I lived the fullest life I could. I didn't kneel to anybody. I did it my way. What a contrast to the passage we just read, loved ones. My way is a very poor measure to put your hopes in at the end of life. It's a very poor measure of a man. Because God's standard is not man's way, but God's way. And his way, loved ones, is perfection. Jesus said, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. And every human being that has ever lived apart from Jesus Christ has missed that mark. Missing the mark, sin. We've all failed that standard. And so what we need is not my way, my righteousness, my goodness, my success, my accomplishments. Because one day, whether we kneel today or not, one day every knee will bow before God and proclaim Jesus as Lord. And every excuse we make now for our own righteousness will be absolutely silenced then because of our sin. We'll know it. Verse 19 again. Every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God in judgment. That's condemnation in context. And so what we need is not anything we can produce my way, but the righteousness of God that comes through believing in Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, next week we will get to where Paul is getting at that point. But this morning we come to a passage that shows us the true measure of a man. And loved ones, it is oh so dark a picture. It is a picture of what theologians call total depravity. But as we go through it, I don't want you to fail to see the overwhelming grace of God in reaching out to such a fallen human race, to you and me. Studying this passage ought not only to convict our hearts over sin, loved ones, and it ought to do that, but it ought to also make our hearts break out if we know Jesus in joyful praise the magnificence of God's overwhelming grace. So let's look at three major effects of sin against the human race. We'll have several subpoints under one of these. But first is this. Letter A, if you're following along that way. Every single person apart from God is under sin's power. Every single person apart from God is under sin's power. Look at verse 9 again. What then? Are we better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so Paul starts off very similar if you look up there at the first verse in the chapter, as he did there. In verse 1, he asked whether there was any advantage of being a Jew at all when it came to privileges, to knowing God. And he answered to that, yes, there is. But now he's asking if the Jews are any better off than anyone else when it comes to God's judgment and salvation, to which he answers, no. Paul includes himself, and it seems the church as well. He says, we. Now, this whole passage is Paul's conclusion to everything he's talked about since Romans 1:18. Any good lawyer wraps it up with a concluding statement, and so Paul does here. And so he says he's already charged both the Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. That's what he's been doing up to this point. I loved how John Corson put it. He summarized what's going on up until now in his commentary. He said in Romans 1:18-32, God's wrath is against the heathens by witness of creation. In Romans 2:1-16, God's wrath is against the hypocrite by witness of conscience. And then in Romans 2:16-3:8, God's wrath is against the Hebrew by witness of commandment. I love that. That's a very good, succinct summary. Heathen by creation, hypocrite by conscience, Hebrew by commandment. All of those under God's wrath for those reasons. So they've already been charged, and this is Paul's conclusion, the whole thing. And how does Paul summarize that charge? What's he say? He says they are all under sin. And maybe it's easy to look past that really quick to just, it's just a preposition, right? Under sin. But that's more than just a prepositional statement. It's a powerful statement, loved ones. We read this, I think, if we really look at it closely and we understand Paul isn't just referring to being physically under some entity of sin. And it's just, he's just winking at it. No, it's being used in the sense of like a soldier being under a commander, of a slave being under a master. And here it's sin that is the master, sin that's the commander. And so we have Paul's first of several uses of the sin-slave language that he'll unpack later, especially at the end of Romans 6, where Paul says, among other things, that we are either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. There is no middle ground. And this is the consistent teaching of Scripture. Apart from Christ, apart from the righteousness of God, The human race, loved ones, we are under sin. We are under its power. We are in and under its dominion. Look here at 1 John 5:19. The whole world, it says, is in the power of the evil one. In Ephesians 2, 2 and 3, we see that further explained. We find that this evil one, who's called there the ruler, works in the sons of disobedience, the sons of sin, who are later then called the children of wrath. Every single person separated from God is under sin's power. That's the charge. That's Paul's charge. That's God's charge. And before we move on, I just want to put this verse up on the screen again so you can see clearly that there are no exceptions. Look again there. It's every single person. It's the Jews and the Greeks. That's all nations. It's all of them under sin, all of them. And then there's none righteous, not even one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks God. They all have strayed, or you could say none have not turned aside. Altogether have become worthless. None are useful, in other words. None does good, not even one. Again and again, loved ones, 10 different ways in these 4 verses, God says it's everyone, not one exception. Every single person apart from God is under sin's power. Ugh. As Paul concludes, he saves his best witness for last, and it's the witness of Scripture that Paul quotes from in verses 10 to 18 here. Part of those oracles of God that Paul talked about earlier in the chapter that the Jews were entrusted with. And what this witness tells us is about sin is this, letter B on your sheets. Sin corrupts every aspect of human life. Sin corrupts every aspect of human life. And again, I want you to see the every part of it. So I got it up on the screen with some marks. Let's read verses 10 to 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And again, what I want you to see here is just how sin pervades every aspect of the human life. It corrupts understanding, it corrupts seeking, it corrupts direction, it corrupts worth, it corrupts good. And then Paul gets into even the human anatomy to explain its corruption. It's their throats, it's their tongues, it's their lips, it's their mouths, it's their feet, it's their paths, it's their eyes. And then before that, they're understanding what's inside. It's all from the inside out. It's from the inside out. Sin affects every aspect of human life. So we're going to look at 8 ways sin does this. We could break it down into more than that, but let's, for this morning, look at 8 ways that sin corrupts human life. First of all, number 1, sin corrupts our standing with God. That's verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And so Paul is quoting from Psalm 14, 1 to 3. It's also in Psalm 53, 1 to 3. And God begins with the general charge. There's none righteous. All of mankind, apart from grace, has fallen short of the standard by which God will judge by. And we've seen this in the past. God must judge all sin, or he would not be just. No judge, even on the human plane, is a righteous judge. When he winks at sin, when he lets sin get by, when he knows that the criminal is guilty and says, you just go ahead and I won't judge you. That's not a righteous judge. Every crime has to be paid for. And every single person, without exception, loved ones, has sinned. God makes it clear in James, where he says in 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, one single point, has become guilty of all of it. And here in Romans 3, God says, we've all stumbled. Maybe not in every single one of these ways, maybe not by doing every single one of these things, but maybe, and probably more than once on many of them, guaranteed, loved ones, we all stumble in many ways. And so there is none righteous, not even one. We've all broken the law. Sin corrupts our very standing with God. In fact, let's continue and we'll see this drawn out more and more as we go. Number two, sin corrupts our understanding. Verse 11, there is none who understands. Now, this doesn't mean people aren't smart, right? We know this when we read this. It doesn't mean they have no common sense when it comes to things on this natural plane of earth. An atheist can make a beautiful painting. An agnostic can engineer an incredible piece of technology. A Buddhist can be a great mathematician, and so on. No, we understand this is talking about spiritual understanding. Romans 1:18 tells us why the unrighteous lack understanding. It helps us understand this. It's because they suppress the truth of God. And that leads to becoming futile in their thoughts, darkened in their hearts, and ultimately, fools. Remember that? And so this lack of spiritual understanding leads them not to seek God, the very next statement. And so they do things my way, as we saw in Romans 1. Sin corrupts our understanding. And so number three, sin corrupts our desires and pursuits. The second half of verse 11, there is none who seeks for God. Now, this is a tough one for some of us. You say, wait a minute, how can this be true? If no one seeks for God, why are there so many religions in the world? Doesn't the fact that we have so many religions in the world mean people are seeking for God? And first of all, I want to remind you, it's true because this is God-breathed scripture. God says it's true. That's enough for me. But you know what? We're going to keep going. We're going to keep exploring this thought. It doesn't say that they don't seek gods, plural. It says they don't seek God, the one and only true God of scripture. Romans 1 already showed us that man, in their suppression of truth, will seek for something else to worship, anything else but God. And so, as Romans 1 puts it, they turn to idolatry. They go off the path and turn to idolatry. They don't seek God. They seek their own gods. And it's for self-serving purposes. It's for self-gain. It's for self-acknowledgement. For seeking things my way to fill my desires. Oh, and God says in many places, like for example, Jeremiah 29:13, O people, seek me and find me. In Acts 17:26-27, He's made from one man, every nation, that they would seek him, God. But Paul says here, the problem is we don't. Thus says the Lord, loved ones. Thus says the Lord, there is none who seeks God. Even that one man he made, Adam, when Adam sinned, what did he do? Do you remember? Did he seek for God and ask for forgiveness? No, he fled from God and he hid. And God had to seek him out. And God had to spill blood so that Adam and Eve could be clothed. God had to do it all. The seeking and the cleansing. And so it is. None seeks for God. We go running to other gods. Pretend it might be the real God, but it's other gods that we make up in our own minds. And then we hide from the one true God if we're left to ourselves. But praise the Lord, loved ones, that God seeks for us. His Spirit is working in the world, drawing people to himself, convicting people of sin and unrighteousness and so on. But as for us, left apart from God in our sin, that sin corrupts our very desires and pursuits. We desire and pursue the wrong things. That's number three. Number four, what else does sin corrupt? It corrupts our direction and our purpose. Look at the first part of verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. And this just follows from not seeking God. If we don't seek God, we're turning aside to a different direction, right? A direction other than that which God would have us to go. Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through that. But narrow is the gate and the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. But we've all sinned, and the unrighteous have turned aside to that broad way apart from God. Sin has corrupted their direction, see. And then it says they have become worthless, and of course that's the case. They're not on the way of life that God has planned. Sin has corrupted their direction, and so they are not serving God's purpose. The word for worthless there was the word used in the Greek to describe spoiled milk or rotten meat. These are things that no longer serve their purpose. The only thing they were good for anymore was to be thrown away in the trash. God says that's what sin does to you. It corrupts your direction and purpose. It puts us on the broad path to destruction. That's number four. What else does sin corrupt? Number five, it corrupts our hearts and motives. Last part of verse 12. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And here again, many people might object. They look out at the world and they say, what do you mean no one does good? I see good. I'm pretty sure people are doing good. I see other religions doing good things. I see even those who are opposed to Christianity, opposed to God, feeding the poor, helping the needy, loving on their family, and so on. Even the humanists, who by very definition rejects God, desires to do good for humanity, but just apart from God. Well, read it again. What does God say? He says, there is none who does good, not even one. And we might ask then, well, what does this mean? How do I reconcile these things? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that people are as bad as they can be. It doesn't mean that people can't do relative good in human terms. I might even put it, it's corrupted good. We look out in the world, we see that this is just the case. But good, loved ones, listen to this. Good is not relative. God defines what good is. And apart from His grace, God says none of us does good. None of us are good in His eyes. Why? Because, as we've said, it comes from the wrong motives. We do good for our gain, for others to recognize our efforts, for our glory, and so on. It comes apart from His direction. God looks on the heart of man, and He sees that ultimately it's not for His glory, and it's not good. Look at some of these verses. You know probably most of these. Jeremiah 17:9. Here's the heart that God looks at. The heart is deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick or evil. Isaiah 64:6. What does our good look like? All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Ecclesiastes 7:20. The wisest man on earth said, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Or we can go to the New Testament. We can go where we are right now. We can go to Jesus' words in Mark 10:18. There is no one good except God alone, He says. Do I need to keep going? I could. Scripture is consistent. Old and New Testaments, we human beings apart from God fall short, so short of His righteousness and goodness. I like how John MacArthur illustrated this, and I'm just going to paraphrase it and make it my own. But he shared something like this, that you could have a bunch of people who are going to jump across the ocean from one country to the next, across a large ocean. You pick the countries. But they're going to jump across it and try to reach land to the next from across the ocean. And a seasoned athlete might jump farther than a couch potato, but the end result is the same. A big splash, a long ways from the destination of the other country. God's standard of goodness is far beyond the human measure of goodness of loved ones. And as we've already seen, we've all stumbled. We've all made a big splash, many splashes. None of us have even come close. So God says here that there is none who does good. Sin corrupts our hearts and our motives. That's number five. Number six, what else does sin corrupt? Sin corrupts our speech. Look at verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Paul combines a few psalms here. You can probably see that if you look in your the side of your Bibles and your Bible references. But again, this just follows. If the heart is evil and motives are impure, it's going to come out in our speech. It just is. Spiritually dead hearts, as one commentator put it, can only speak spiritually dead words. Jesus said on a couple of occasions, like this one here in Matthew 15:18, that what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. God gave us half a chapter in James 3 on this, didn't he? On the tongue. He gives us a book of wisdom in the Proverbs, even in a lot of the Psalms, and they have a lot to say about the speech and its corruption. But sin corrupts our very speech. And really, I don't need to illustrate this, do I? I don't need to illustrate it. Just go to your job. Go to school. Turn on your TV. Go to the local deli. You'll find God's word true in this matter as you hear people talk. But what an illustration God gives us here. He says the throat is an open tomb. Boy, that's an especially striking statement to hear as a Jew of this day, because that was an unclean thing, an open grave. But he says, your throats are that. They're an open tomb with decay that keeps testifying to your spiritual death. And then he says, tongues that deceive with the poison of asps under their lips. And that word for asp back in this day, it actually could be the word for cobra. They called all cobras asps. Even today, the Egyptian cobra that some believe killed Cleopatra is still considered an asp. The Greek word can also be translated shield, like the shape of a cobra's head, right? So you can see that. But the point is here that our words are full of poisonous deceit. They're killing words. You know that old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me? That's off the mark, loved ones. It's off the mark. Because unless it's a very serious injury that affects me for the rest of life, I can't remember just the scrapes and bruises that I had in the past. But you know what I can remember are hurtful words. And still today, when I think of them, ooh, it hurts, it hurts. Words can be devastating. Remember that, husbands. Remember that, wives. Remember that, parents. Keep away from harsh words that provoke your children to anger. But this is what characterizes our world. And especially those last two, right? Full of cursing and bitterness. That's everyday office talk. That's every channel you turn to anymore on the TV. The world is indicted. Sin corrupts our speech. Number 7. What else does sin corrupt? It corrupts our relationships. Verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. And again, this all just follows. Corrupt speech will, of course, lead to these things, which show just how powerful words can be. It leads to feet that are swift to shed blood. And for this, we don't really need an illustration at all either, do we? We just look back in history at all the wars and the conflicts. It's been said that there's never been a point in history where there's not been one of such thing. We can think of the concentration camps of all that happened in Russia with Stalin and so on. We can think of Hamas even today. The world is one of constant war and conflict. We can look at history, or we can just go to our local newspapers, turn on the local news, the headlines, right? And we see it. School shootings, church shootings, even in Kansas City last year, where two of our college girls are going, there was a public shooting. Just why? Is that a football game? In Sioux Falls, I looked this up, last year alone, there were 16 homicides. And so feet are swift to shed blood. But we can get closer to home than that. What about abortions? There's around 2,000 of those every day in the U.S. alone. Let's go worldwide. Every year, millions of babies murdered for the cause of women's rights. We are swift to shed blood. Of course, as you see on the screen here, Jesus reminds us that murder is just the outpouring of the hate in our heart, Matthew 5. To hate is to have a murderous heart. And we can see that kind of thing even in the youngest of children. You know, you look, I kill you! I hate you! Even in a young child. And then we go to places where there are less strict laws, where there's less suppression, and we see that the hatred of the heart more easily succumbs to actual murder. But God says, even if there is no blood, he says, destruction and misery are in their path, and there's no peace. And that's exactly what we see in the world apart from God, loved ones. Moral decay has been happening for years, even in the United States. People think that if we have things my way, it's going to lead to more peace. But what we see is moral decay, and it leads to more misery. And there is no peace. There's no peace with one another. There's certainly no peace with God. And they certainly want it. They think these things that are wrong will get them peace. But they're like those in Jeremiah who cried, peace, peace, and there was no peace. Not as long as we do things our way. And so sin corrupts our very relationships. It brings murder, it brings destruction, it brings misery, broken families, lack of peace between people. That's number 7. Number 8 is this. Sin corrupts our fear of God and makes us fools. Sin corrupts our fear of God and makes us fools. Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is really the root of the whole issue, isn't it? And of course, if there's no fear of God, that's going to make us fools. A fool has said in his heart, no God, or no God, or our translations add that there is, so the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And all those boil down to the same thing. They're fools, foolishness, a lack of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it also tells us the beginning of understanding, Proverbs says. But it's not there. And so sin corrupts the mind, and so no one understands, and so no one seeks God, and we just keep going with what we already said. It's a vicious cycle. You see, loved ones, it's a vicious cycle. So deep is sin's corruption. It corrupts our fear of God, making us fools. That's the final point under this main point, but as you look back at this main point, just see the total corruption of sin on human life. Paul has one more thing to say about sin's effect as he concludes his conclusion. Here it is, letter C. Every mouth, apart from God's grace, will be silenced by their own sin. Every mouth, apart from God's grace, will be silenced by their own sin. And that's the title of the whole sermon, right? Silenced by sin. This is his conclusion of the conclusion. And 2 points Paul will make here. Number one, there will be no excuses in God's courtroom. And each one will know it. There will be no excuses in God's courtroom, and each one will know it. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut, and all the world may become accountable to God. Now, the word law here, it's not referring to just the Ten Commandments. It's not referring to the Pentateuch, really. Mainly, those first 5 books of Moses. You say, how do I know that? Because Paul hasn't quoted from any of those places, and this is his conclusion of what he's just said. And so law here, as it often does, it refers to the commandments of God given throughout the whole Old Testament. It says that it speaks to those who are in the law. Who are those? Well, that's everybody. And you might be surprised to hear that. It's not just the Jews. How do you know? Well, because Paul has already told us, verse 9, the charges against both Jews and the Greeks, all alike are under sin. And you know, we get the Jews, but how are the Greeks under the law? And we just need to go back to Romans 2:15, and we can see that the demonstration of the works of the law is written in their hearts. All are in or under the law. It's everybody. And that's clear because of what he says next. It's every mouth shut, and all the world will become accountable to God. Have you ever been caught dead in a lie? Ever been caught in the act of doing something that you knew you weren't supposed to do? Ever gotten a ticket for speeding? Now, I know some people might try to argue with that authority, the police officer, and it's not going to do them much good. But loved ones, in the courtroom before God's throne, It says all mouths will be shut or stopped or silenced. The mouth of the moralist will be shut. The mouth of the hypocrite will be shut. The mouth of the thief will be silenced. The mouth of all the vipers will be closed. And so on. There will be zero case for them to plead. Now, I've never been in the defendant's chair of a courtroom, but I can imagine the somberness of that, even in a human courtroom. I can imagine what it must be to be in that seat as the defendant, to know that you are guilty, and then not only know it, but then to see all of the evidence come up against you, and there is nothing you can say. You have no defense. Your lawyer is speechless. No excuses. We've seen that again and again, right? They're without excuse. They're without defense. And so there is silence as God holds them accountable. And that's in condemnation in this context. That's what it will be for those who've lived their lives apart from God, doing things their way and not living in God's righteousness. It's a terrifying truth, loved ones, a terrifying truth. But you know, God has made a way of righteousness. For the unrighteousness to be made righteous, that's what Paul's getting to. That's what we'll, Lord willing, get to next week. And in light of all that we just went through, look at that list again. That ought to make our hearts who know Jesus just well up in overwhelming praise. It did for me this week. I just praised the Lord, even in the light of all this darkness, because the gospel is truly the good news. What the law could not do, God said, Romans 8:3 says, God did. And we're going to close with that, but first Paul has one more thing to add. See, someone who's followed Paul's argument all the way through to this point might come to a wrong conclusion and think that they can do all of God's law. And they might reason the Old Testament saints must have been justified by the law, which Paul's going to address. We'll see it in Romans 4, for example. He says, Abraham believed God. And it wasn't the law, but it was his belief that was counted to him as righteousness. But for now, Paul just does a quick counter. He wants to make the point. And so he concludes with this point, number 2 on your sheets, our final point. Any good works apart from grace reveals sin and condemns rather than excuses. Any good works apart from grace reveals sin and condemns rather than excuses. Look at verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so Paul shows us what the law cannot do. And then he shows us what the law does do. And he'll talk more about the theological workings out of all that in Romans 7 and more. But for now, he just wants to make the point. And he says, you won't be justified by works. By the works of the law, none will be justified. Very clear. The law only condemns. We'll find that out again in Romans 7. Or as Galatians 3:10, kind of a parallel passage, says, that many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. They're under a curse. There's that word again. Under, see? They're under sin. And that in part goes back to his covenant with them. Blessing if they obey, curse if they sin. But they're under sin. And so verse 11 says, no one is justified by the law before God. That's in Galatians. Here now we see by works of the law, none will be justified. They'll be condemned. But here's what the law does do. It reveals that you're a sinner. It gives you revelation of sin. It gives you knowledge of sin, which of course condemns. And so any good works apart from grace reveals sin and condemns rather than excuses. Well, as we close, I want to get back to the good news of the gospel that we started talking about just a minute ago. What the law could not do, God did, Romans 8:3 tells us. Let's keep looking at that. And it continues, he said he did that by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. And by doing so, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but to the Spirit. In other words, to us who have believed in Jesus Christ. And that's the good news of what God did. He came down. Jesus, he lived a perfect life. One that not one single person ever could live. Not even one. And then on the cross, Jesus died for sin, having fulfilled all the law perfectly, down to the last dot of the letter, never once sinning. He died sinless. And because he was fully human, he could die as a representative for humanity. And because he was fully God, he could die sinless once and for all. He's eternal. And because he was fully God, 3 days later, he rose from the grave triumphant. And he promises eternal life for all who believe in him. All who would turn from their sin and trust in him through faith because of a response in your heart to God convicting you through the Holy Spirit. He says, repent and believe and be saved. And if you do, he will nail all your sin to the cross and he'll clothe you in his righteousness. He'll forgive you all of your sin, loved one. He is your only defense on that final day. And on that final day, he will come to your defense. And he will say, Lord, he is a sinner, but I have clothed him in my righteousness, and that one is mine, and he's yours. And so the question for someone today might be, will you be silent now instead of being silenced then? Will you hear God speak now and just in silence accept what he has to say? Agree with him. That's confession. Today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. Do not harden your heart. Sin is the great silencer, but God, Jesus, is the great Savior. That ought to make those of us who know him be overwhelmed with love for him, for his grace, his gospel. We who know him are no longer slaves to sin, but to righteousness. And God says in his word on the front of your bulletins, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, we're no longer slaves of sin, but even as believers, we struggle with sin. Paul knew this. We're going to see Paul struggle with sin in Romans 7. We've already looked at James. He says, you all stumble in many ways. John tells us that if you say you have no sin, then that makes God a liar. We still struggle with sin, but we're no longer slaves to it. We have now power over sin. Sin no longer is our master. We're no longer in its dominion. And so maybe someone here today knows Jesus, but you've been holding on to sin, struggling with sin. Will you lay that aside? Will you put it in Jesus' hands and trust him with it? And all of us who know him, praise the Lord for his abundance of grace, God's grace that is greater than all of our sin. Let's pray.